Pastor Mark asked me to fill in for him, especially next Sunday, since he'll be taking care of Jason, and that will be the perfect opportunity for me to speak on worship. So this is the first sermon in a two-part series on worship, especially how we worship together as a church. So the outline is simple. Today is who we worship, and next week is how we worship. So who we worship, we're going to investigate Leviticus chapter 10 and find out who we worship. Let us pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we worship your great name. Truly you are holy and great. And Lord, as we come to you with heavy hearts over the loss of loved ones, of friends, of departure of the ones we love as well, we pray that you would meet our needs. But Lord, our biggest need is you. And I pray that you would reveal yourself to us in your word today, that you would give us the grace that we need to serve you, to worship you, to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray, Lord, that we would not treat your scriptures, we would not treat Christianity as a list of rules to keep, but as a vital living relationship with Jesus Christ. And I pray that he would be honored and exalted today. And through the preaching of your word, may your Holy Spirit be working in our hearts. May your word be clear, and may we change. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just so you know where we are, Leviticus chapter 10, God had led his people out of the land of Egypt. He had freed them from their bondage. He had given them his law, and he had prescribed a way for them to worship him. And we're right in the middle of when the priest were inaugurated. The priest had an ordination service. You heard about my ordination service here. This is a little bit different. There was just an ordination service for the priest, Aaron the high priest and his four sons. And God had revealed himself in glory to the people. And we come here to Leviticus chapter 10 in verse 1, and we read of two sons of the high priest Aaron, two priests themselves, Nadab and Abihu, and they had just been ordained. And so let's start here in verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it. This is a way they would worship God. A part of their worship of God, they would offer incense in a censer. So they put fire in their censers and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire or strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Before we look at what this passage teaches us about God, I would like to do a couple things. Number one, unravel a couple of the knots in this passage. Let me tell you, this is strange, especially to jump right in the middle of Leviticus and we come to this story of Nadab and Abihu. Then I would like to talk about why this story makes us uncomfortable. I hope that you're a little bit uncomfortable after reading that, because like we just worship God here, and I was not consumed in fire as I tried to lead in worship, okay? So why does this story make us uncomfortable? Okay, so first, let's unravel some of the knots in the passage. So what's happening in the context? As I said, God was prescribing worship, how the Israelites were supposed to worship him in the tabernacle as he commanded them. And again, there was ordination service for Aaron and his four sons. And these are the priests that would draw near to God to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people because they needed to take care of their sins somehow. Jesus Christ had not died on the cross. And God had revealed his glory to the people in an amazing way. Look at verse 22 of chapter 9. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people he had just offered a sacrifice. And he blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. God had shown himself to the people in a glorious display of his majesty. And so Nadab and Abihu get a little carried away. And they get excited and want to worship God on their own terms. Now, if you look in verse 9 of chapter 10, there's a prescription against drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. So perhaps they were under the influence a little bit. They got carried away and God consumed them. So we get that, but we still, why? Why did God consume them with fire? So what's a strange or unauthorized fire? The word, if you look up the word, it doesn't help us. It's strange, okay? We know it's different than what it's supposed to be. That's about all we can learn from the word. Why are they judged for it? So the text is clear in verse 1. So they offered the unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The worship of God was to be done in a certain way. And they were supposed to worship God that way and not in another way. So they tried to worship God on their own terms. Basically this, commentators disagree. They're like, well, it's this thing or the other thing, but what is clear, it was the wrong offering at the wrong time by the wrong people. And that's why they were judged for that, because they were supposed to worship God in a certain way. And these aren't just any ordinary people. These are the priests who are supposed to honor God with their lives and approach God to sacrifice for the people. They were charged with upholding God's glory and his honor, and they did not do that. So the question then is, why does this passage make us feel uncomfortable? Like, they were just trying to worship God, and God just consumed them with fire. That's not nice. That's not the God I worship. God doesn't just rain down fire on people when they try to worship him. So we can ignore this passage. We can, like, let's go to the New Testament. It's nicer there. It's like moving to Florida. We can explain it away. Albert Einstein had a friend who tried to explain this text away. He said, well, you know, Nadab and Abihu were out in the desert. That's where they were. They're in the wilderness, and they found oil. And they're like, what is this stuff? So they filled their censers with oil and went before the Lord and lit it up with some fire, and boom, they were consumed. Well, we know that's not true. We believe that this is true here. It's God's word. We could say that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was all about judgment and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is all about love and grace. Well, let me draw your attention to the story of Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 5. They had sold some money. They sold some property for the benevolence fund to give to the church to take care of those in need. And they came and said, and laid it before the Apostle Peter. And he says, is this all the money? And they said, knowing that they had held some back, they said, yes, this is all the money. Dead. On the ground, dead, because they lied. They lied! How often do we lie and get away with it? Okay? What about the Corinthian church? They were dishonoring the Lord's Supper. They were taking communion in an unworthy way. And the Apostle Paul says, some of you are sick, and some of you have fallen asleep, which means died, because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. So we can't say it happened in the Old Testament, it doesn't happen in the New Testament. Something that would be helpful for us to understand is that sometimes God will reveal his glory like this, his judgment against sin, at the beginning of something new. Beginning of the tabernacle and the sacrifices, and the beginning of the church. And we can see that. So that maybe helps us to see how God is working here. But that is some explanation. But why does this passage make us feel uncomfortable? And I have two answers to that question. Why does this passage make us feel uncomfortable? There may be more. Number one, and you have these on your outlines, or A, we have taken God's mercy for granted. We have taken God's mercy for granted. Mercy is not a given. It's not the status quo. We think it's the status quo. God indeed is merciful. God restrains his judgment against our sin. And he is so loving and merciful and patient with us every day because he does not judge us. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Let's say that you are in a class, high school, college, and you have three papers to turn in for the class. So, and the teacher says, if it's late for any reason, you get an F. So, everyone brings their papers, and there's maybe 5 or 10 people that this didn't finish the paper on time. And the teacher says, and they say, teacher, please, please don't give us an F. So, they go, okay. You're okay, I'll accept the late paper. Second paper comes along, and you guess what happens? There's more people that don't show up with their papers. And they say, please, teacher, don't give us an F for our paper. And the teacher's like, okay. Third time, the final paper comes, and they half the class does not bring their paper. And it's like, oh, teacher, it's okay, we'll just turn it in later. And then he says, all of you are getting Fs. And of course, the class is in an uproar. He was being merciful the first two times, and he was being righteous the third time. He was upholding his word. And we get angry when we hear that. But the mercy is the status quo. So that we have taken God's mercy for granted. Every day that we're not in hell is a gift from God. Number two, we have forgotten the seriousness of our sin. Now, all sin is serious. And we can see sin's consequences on a horizontal level with our neighbors, with our friends. When you sin against one another, there's serious consequences. When we sin against God, it's even more serious, but we can't really see it. Let's say that you get angry with your neighbor and you just haul off and punch him in the face. And you've known your neighbor for a while and he says, you know, it's okay, you just got a little angry, it won't happen again. And he doesn't call the police, doesn't report it, so it's okay. Now let's say you go meet the President of the United States in the White House and you just can't stand what he said and you just haul off and punch the President of the United States in the face after you've been tased and there's 20 handguns pointed at you and you're in handcuffs. You figure out that was a bad idea. And after you spent how many years in jail, make sure the NSA will be checking up on what you do. So you can see the seriousness of just punching your neighbor in the face and the President of the United States. Now, God is so much bigger than the President of the United States or any person on earth. God is infinite. He's eternal. And sin against the infinite God deserves infinite punishment. That's why hell never ends. So we need to realize is that sin is very serious against God. We have forgotten who God is. We have failed to realize, read God's word, and figure out who God is. And we have made a God of our own imagination who is fine with whatever we want to do, but is angry at everyone we don't like. So we don't like that person, God's angry at them, but he's fine with whatever I do. That's not the God of the Bible. God is righteous and just, and he will judge sin. But God is merciful, and it's often very easy to take his mercy and his patience in our lives for granted. So that's a couple reasons why this passage makes us feel uncomfortable, because we think we deserve mercy, but mercy is not deserved. So that's the story, and that's a couple of the reasons why I think this passage makes us feel uncomfortable. So now I would like to unpack three things this text reveals about God. Three things this text reveals about God, and then close with a warning and an encouragement. So, who do we worship? Well, we worship God, but I want to zero in on verse 3. The text says this, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So God will be sanctified and glorified before his people. So definition time. I know you all like definition time. What does it mean to be sanctified? And hopefully you've heard this word defined by Pastor and I before. It means to be made holy. A better word would be holified, but we're not allowed to use that word because it's not in the dictionary. But sanctification and holiness are from the same word family. They're brothers. But we just can't, and in the English language, we can't say holified. So God will be sanctified by his people. That is, he will be shown to be holy. And holiness means to be set apart. And we'll talk about that. It also says that he will be glorified. So we're going to focus in on holiness and glory. What it means that God is holy and that God will be glorified. So number one, if you, on your outlines, God is holy, separate unto himself. So holiness is both a separation from something and a separation to something. Now you have, this is an illustration my dad used as a preacher when I was growing up, and I love it. You have offering plates or offering baskets that we have. They are holy. You don't use them for other things. We use them for taking the offering. So they're separate from using them to pick strawberries or feeding your dog out of them. But they're separate to taking the offering. So it's both ways. You don't use them for uncommon tasks. You use them for a special purpose. So in one way, it is a sanctified or holy offering basket that we use especially for the offering. Now we, as believers, are called to be holy, separate from sin and from the evil world influences, and separate to God in obeying Him. That's what holiness is. Now you say, what about God? God is holy. What does that mean? If you remember the Lord's Prayer, the first request, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, which is another way term for sanctified. So it's something that we should want. So God is holy. So He's separate from something, and He's separate to something. Now, we can probably easily figure out what God is separate from. Separate from sin and evil, separate from His creation, because He created the universe, He's above it. So God is holy, He's separate from sin and evil, and from us and from His universe. He reigns over it, He's distinct from it. The question is, to what is God separate? What is God separated to? Himself. There's nothing bigger and more glorious than God. So He has to be separate to Himself, to His own beauty and His own excellence. So when it says that God is holy, yes, indeed, that means He's separate from us in sin, but He's separate to Himself. And that will make more sense as we look at number two. God will be glorified. God will be glorified. God's glory is His significance, His weightiness, or His beauty. It's the brightness of His perfection. God has many characteristics. He's holy, He's loving, He's just, He's righteous, and the list goes on. The sum and the brightness of all those characteristics is God's glory. You think of the sun. The sun is there 93 million miles away, but we see the glory of the sun on earth here. The light and the heat, the glory of the sun is His light and heat. So God's glory is His brightness of His excellence. God here is first concerned for His glory. God is first concerned for His glory, not for us. Now you've heard of the Copernican Revolution, where these back in the medieval times and coming into the Renaissance, people were like, most people believe that the universe revolved around the earth. Like, well, it's obvious the sun goes around the earth. We see it rise and set, etc. But scientists like Copernicus and others, like, they did the math, they did the science, they're like, wait a second. The sun, we go around the sun, and then as people discover more, we discover we're one galaxy in billions of galaxies. So when we come to the scriptures, we need to have a revolution in our lives. God doesn't center around us. God centers around Himself. When we read the scriptures, we will find, in opposition to our pride and our self-worship, which we all battle, that we are to revolve around the blazing sun of God's glory. And to add insult to our injured pride, we discover that God's first priority is not us, but displaying His own glory. That's what it means that God is separate to Himself, His holiness. Jeremiah Burroughs, a writer from 300-400 years ago, wrote a book on this passage. You can borrow it from me if you would like. He says this about God's glory. Though the lives of men are dear and precious to God, He loves you. Yet, they are not as precious as His glory. So you're saying, if God's so concerned about His glory, He can't love us. No. You are dear and precious to God, but He's first concerned for His glory. It would be evil for God to love anything less than Himself, because He is the most beautiful and excellent person being in the universe. So it would be sinful for God to love anything above Himself. And we're not allowed to love ourselves. That's called selfishness and self-worship. But God is, because He's perfect. So it says in this passage, I will be glorified. How does this relate to holiness? Jeremiah Burroughs says this. He paraphrases what God says in verse 3. I must and I will have glory from this people. And how? By making my name appear to be holy. So God will glorify Himself by making His name to be holy. God will be glorified in us in one of two ways. So God will be glorified. And you can't say no to God. He is all-powerful. So God will be glorified. He will show Himself to be holy. And He will be doing that in our lives in one of two ways. The first one is this, that we value His name above everything and promote His glory by our lives. And I pray that if you're a believer, that's your focus. So that's God will be glorified in our lives if we're living for Him, just pointing back all His grace and His glory to Him. Second way that God will be glorified in our lives is this. God will demonstrate His holiness by consuming us in wrath against our sin. So on your blank, in your outlines, God will be glorified through mercy and wrath. So God will be glorified. There's no questioning that. It's either by salvation and you living for Him, or it's through His judgment as He shows Himself to be holy by judging us for our sin. So the question then is this. How are we to approach God in our sin and not be consumed by the fire of His righteous anger? It's a serious problem. When we worship God, we do not want to be consumed by fire. This is God's judgment. It's real, and it's coming. It's coming for us in the end. God's judgment is real. So how do we escape being consumed by His wrath? How are we to worship a God who absolutely upholds His holiness and His glory? How are we to escape the fate of Nadab and Abihu for eternity? How do we make sure that God is glorified in our lives because of His mercy on us and not His judgment? Or last week, we are supposed to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace? Are you kidding me? How are we supposed to do that when we'll be consumed by God? Nadab and Abihu approached God's presence with lots of confidence. It didn't work out so well for them. How are we supposed to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace? And you know the answer. It's Jesus Christ. Number three, we worship God through Christ. And through Christ, those are the two most important words of our worship. Through Jesus Christ. And it's very clear that we need a mediator. Nadab and Abihu didn't work out as mediators between God and the people. And all the priests throughout the Old Testament died because they did not live forever. They did their duties before the tabernacle and the temple, and then they passed on. We need a perfect mediator, and that one is Jesus Christ. Now, it's amazing to read Leviticus and then go read Hebrews. So if you've never done that before, it's really fantastic how many things come to light as you read Hebrews. I was going to read one short passage from Hebrews to talk about Christ as our high priest, as the mediator between a holy God and sinful people. If you want to turn there, it's Hebrews 9:24, but I'll read it for you here. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. That's what Nadab and Abihu were trying to do. And these are copies of the true things. But Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's a mediator. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. So year after year, they are offering sacrifices just to cover sin. Verse 26, for then he would have to had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The priests were offering the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. Christ offered his own blood so that he could stand as a mediator between the wrath of God against our sin. Truly, Christ offered himself in our place, in the place of sinners. One perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for sins. On the cross, when Christ cried, "It is finished," he indeed completed the ultimate sacrifice. If we are to approach God and to live, it must be through Christ. Christ stood in our place and bore God's anger and wrath against our sin. For our false worship of God, for our worship of false gods, Christ bore the fire of God's judgment against us. For our rebellion against God's law, Christ became a rebel in our place. For our trampling of God's holiness, Christ was crushed. For our failure to reflect the Son of God's glory, Christ took the darkness of hell for us. That's how God's love for us and his justice against sin meet. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's how we can be saved. So this text then reveals that God is holy and that he will be glorified either by his mercy in our lives or by his judgment, and that we must have a mediator to approach God. We must have a mediator, and that mediator is Christ. So I'd like to close then with a warning and an encouragement. So first, the warning. The Bible is clear. You are either in Christ and protected from God's wrath, or you are outside of Christ and condemned. John 3:36, very clear. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Two categories of people in this world, in Christ and saved, out of Christ and condemned. So if you're outside of Christ, turn away from your sin and your feeble attempts to reach God on your own, and turn from your sin and your rebellion against him, and cast yourself on Christ, who took your punishment. An encouragement for those of us who know Jesus Christ. You may say, well, I understand that Christ died in my place, and he took my sin. I get that. And I believe, and I'm grateful, and I want to live for him. But I don't get this whole God is first concerned for his glory thing. How can I worship a God like that? How does God's desire to promote his own holiness relate to my life, my struggles, my fears, and disappointments? Truly, we are people who struggle with many things, and some of you come with very heavy hearts. How does God's promotion of his own glory and his own holiness above everything relate to our lives? Romans 8:28. Great verse to run to. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? Verse 29. To make us like Jesus Christ. To make us little Christ that display God's glory back to him. If you have been called by God, every single event in your life will resound to God's glory as he shapes you into the image of Jesus Christ. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you are a part of God's plan to glorify himself. So it's not like God is going to glorify himself and that's separate from him saving us. No, if you're saved, you're part of God's plan to glorify himself, to promote himself above the universe, above everything. If you belong to Christ, your eternal good and God's glory are bound up together. So without a doubt, God's going to glorify Himself and promote His own holiness. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, your eternal good and God's plan to glorify Himself are bound up together and not separated. God's desire for His holiness and glory to be displayed in the universe is good news for us who belong to Jesus Christ, because God is taking broken sinners and remaking them, reshaping them to display His glory. That's how you're a part of that plan. That is huge. Take part. You are part of something much bigger than yourself. You are part of God's plan to glorify Himself. And you see how precious it is to God to glorify Himself. God will glorify Himself, and if you belong to Him, He will save you to the uttermost, because that's how He glorifies Himself, through us. So our salvation is just a part of God's plan to glorify Himself. So this has real relation to our everyday struggles, because God is using every little event in our lives to remake us like Jesus Christ, to make us as those who would glorify Himself. So take heart, because God is working out all things for our good and for His glory. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we have approached a very interesting text, and thank you that it reveals your glory and your holiness. But Lord, I pray that we would cast ourselves on your mercy and that we would grow in our desire to glorify you. And I pray, O Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, those who are under your judgment, under your wrath, that they would cast themselves on Jesus Christ and find forgiveness, freedom from condemnation, and that they know that they can be a part of a huge plan, your huge plan to glorify yourself through fallen human beings who you are making more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So we're grateful that you're all-powerful and you're all-able and that you will do these things. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.